One of the exciting ministries we have here at New Heights is our summer mission to Indian reservations in Washington State. In 2001, 2002, we sent teams to the Yakima Indians. Now for the past 12 years, we've sent teams to the Colville Indians. These are week-long mission trips. The first is usually the last week of June, and the second near the last week of July. And with each passing year and the return of many of the same participants, trust continues to grow in the teams that assemble under the banner and leadership of Mission to the World. This trust leads to more open doors for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed. As we return year after year to serve many of the same people, it bears a similarity to what is going on with Paul and his missions team, where he embarked on his second missionary journey. He was returning to places where he had previously had a successful ministry, and he was hoping to build on those successes. Our text in Acts 16, 1 through 15. But before we get to that text, for background purposes, we really should include the last 7 verses of chapter 15. So I'll start reading at Acts 15, verse 35. As Paul and Barnabas had just returned to Antioch from the Jerusalem Council. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now, to understand this doesn't take a great deal of imagination. Paul and Barnabas had not just made new friends on their previous mission trip, they had gained many new brothers and sisters in Christ. So it was a very natural thing for Paul to be burdened regarding the spiritual welfare of these young converts to Christ. Their desire to return to those places to see how they are doing is totally understandable. And such is the case with folks from here at New Heights who have already are already looking forward to returning to Nespelem and Omak. For some, it will be to see how the children are doing who said yes to Jesus in previous years of vacation Bible school. For others, it will be to renew a friendship that got started while painting a house or building a woodshed. And it's always been good to see the anticipation of many of the tribal leaders to the arrival of the Mission to the World teams for that summer. And if you would like a challenging adventure of serving in a cross-cultural mission that's not far from home, I encourage you to touch base today with Glenn Olson or Marshall McCain. They can direct you in your next step. I can imagine that as Paul was having his daily time alone with the Lord in worship and in study and prayer, that he very possibly was thinking and praying for these new brothers and sisters in the Lord from Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. And while in prayer, he felt a strong desire to go back to see them and make sure that they were still walking with the Lord. During my college days at Long Beach State, I gave leadership to the junior high ministry at Redeemer Covenant Church in Downey, California. That's where Joyce and I met. One of the young boys I had the privilege of leading to the Lord and discipling was Scott Madison. I'd often meet with him and a couple of his friends at church before school, fix them breakfast, i.e. oatmeal, and study the Bible together. After college, I moved away, but never forgot about Scott. Over the years, we have infrequently touched base to see how we each are doing in our walk with the Lord. Last February, while in the general area of his home, Joyce and I tried to connect with him, but his phone number had been changed. But with some sleuthing and the help of an old neighbor of his, we finally got a hold of him by phone, but not in person. So as we prepare to return to Southern California in February of this year. We hope this time to get together with him and his wife Debbie to see how they're doing, particularly how they're doing in their walk with Jesus. You see, when you've been in the spiritual birth room with someone, there's a very understandable desire to be assured that they keep growing in the Lord. Now, in the case of Paul and Barnabas, something very unexpected happened when they started to make plans to do what Paul had suggested. And I doubt that they could have anticipated what happened next. And we who have such high admiration for both Paul and Barnabas can find ourselves confounded that two godly men could have such a sharp disagreement that instead of moving on together, they parted ways. Verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him. But Paul didn't think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now it appears that they both had a clear vision of what they wanted this next mission trip to look like. And I believe that they were both very surprised to find that neither of them was willing to compromise. Barnabas, the encourager and cousin of John Mark, sincerely wanted to give him a second chance and was willing to mentor him more closely this time. But Paul didn't have confidence that John could pull his own weight on this next trip. And he probably remembered various times after Mark had left them when his help was greatly needed, but it wasn't there. And Paul didn't want a repeat of these disappointments. Paul had counted on Mark, but Mark could not be counted on. And even after as many as 4 years, Paul had not forgotten. He was not going to entrust his life to the care of Mark, not after the pain he had caused. Thus, Paul and Barnabas split up and divide the mission. Barnabas returning to his home country, Cyprus, with Mark, and Paul returning to the Galatian region with Silas, stopping along the way at his hometown, Tarsus. This very sharp dispute between two of the most godly men that ever were gives us a glimpse of the passion within both of these men. Theirs was not a difference in objective as much as it was in strategy and maybe even personality. They both wanted very much to see people come to put their trust in Jesus Christ and grow strong in Him. But their approaches and relationships were likely quite different. Barnabas was probably more outwardly compassionate. Paul was probably more driven to do the right thing. It's also very possible that a previously distasteful confrontation between Paul and Barnabas still lingered in the spirits of both of them. It's recorded in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and it happened in the context of Paul's confronting Peter about his hypocrisy. Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed Peter to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, these Judaizers, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group that came up from Jerusalem. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Paul goes on. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Commentator Simon Kistmaker says this about the text. Paul did not reveal what he said to Barnabas, but we surmise that he addressed him in a similar manner. In a sense, Paul stood alone in keeping the right course. Perhaps from his perspective, this incident adversely affected the splendid relationship that had existed between him and Barnabas. Further, this episode probably induced the sharp disagreement that resulted in a break between these two friends. So simply to say, Paul had called both Peter and Barnabas on the carpet for wimping out when they should have stood strong. Paul obviously hadn't forgotten about that incident. So this sharp disagreement that may have made them both angry with each other left them unable to negotiate a workable compromise. Now, good came from this separation. That's undeniable. But I am not willing to say that it was good how they separated. Let it be noted that the deserter, John Mark, ended up authoring the Gospel of Mark, a book that represents the preaching of the Apostle Peter. So not only did Barnabas take the immature John Mark without the help of Paul and train him to be a useful servant to Peter, skilled to compile the second book of the New Testament, but earlier this training of Mark by Barnabas had made him to be a useful servant to Paul in Rome. Though they went their separate ways on their next mission trips, they pursued a common objective to give themselves fully to encouraging and strengthening young believers in Christ, and both achieved their passion. Barnabas mentored John Mark into a very useful servant. Paul mentored Silas, who later served as the scribe for Peter's first letter. So good came from this separation. That's undeniable. But don't believe that it was good for how they separated. I wouldn't be surprised if they both deeply regretted this exchange. So Paul and Silas head off directly to Derbe, presuming a stop in Tarsus, Paul's hometown, and then on to Lystra. And there in Lystra, Paul makes a valuable discovery. He meets godly Timothy. Verse 1, Acts 16. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Now, it seems reasonable to believe that Timothy became a believer during or shortly after Paul's first or second visit to Lystra that happened on Paul's first missionary journey. Recall that on his first missionary journey, they worked their way up and around to Derbe, and then they returned back. So there, all the other towns besides Derbe, they were at a couple times. That's why I said one of the first or second visits. On the first missionary journey, Timothy likely became a believer. More than likely, Timothy's grandmother and mother turned to Christ on that first missionary journey, and Timothy was aware of what was going on during that time. Somehow, Timothy came to know Paul's presence in Lystra during his first missions trip, either firsthand or having been told. Paul writes to Timothy saying, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me?" Where? In Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. "The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all." So I'm thinking that Paul knew of Timothy from his first missions trip, and very possibly was praying for him and was exceedingly pleased on this return trip to see the strong growth in Timothy regarding his walk with Christ. It's possible that Paul actually went looking for Timothy upon his arrival in Lystra, or at least did so after hearing the church leaders speak of the exceptional progress Timothy was making in becoming a godly servant of Christ. And it didn't take long for Paul to see what a vital asset Timothy would be to his mission trip. Verse 3, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, at first look, this is a very confusing statement. So let's identify what we know. Timothy's mom was a God-fearing Jew who, in spite of the prohibition, married an unbelieving Greek man. That may account for why she had not had Timothy circumcised at birth. But since she had become a Christian, she had raised Timothy to trust in Jesus Christ too. And indeed he did. So much so that the church leaders took note of him for his spiritual maturity. But the Jews in the area looked down on Timothy because he had not yet submitted to the Jewish ritual of circumcision. So, this is probably how Paul's thinking, trying to figure it out. If Paul was to have an effective ministry with unbelieving Jews, it would be important for him to be circumcised, not for his personal or spiritual benefit, but for the greater hope that Jews would welcome him and listen to him speak of Jesus Christ. Could that be what's going on in this verse 3? See, Paul had in his very own hands the letter from Jerusalem that had answered the question if circumcision was necessary for salvation. And by not saying anything about it and only identifying four actions to refrain from, the Jerusalem council was saying circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Gentile Christians did not have to become Jews in order to become Christians. But Paul must have been thinking that a Jewish Christian who was not circumcised may hinder other Jews from welcoming Christ. So this was all about removing a potential barrier to sharing the gospel. It's the best I can figure out about that verse. Verse 4. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. That very letter that I spoke of. That says nothing about needing to be circumcised. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So I have to conclude from the presence of both verses 3 and 4 that Paul's ministry was with both Jews and Gentiles. It wasn't just Gentile Christians he was reaching out to. He was also reaching out to unbelieving Jews. The letter from the Jerusalem council was directed primarily at Gentile Christians. Paul's actions to have Timothy circumcised to be part of his mission team was directed exclusively at unbelieving Jews in a desire to increase their receptivity to the gospel. At this point, Paul's initial objective for taking this mission trip, that is, to see how they are doing, has been fulfilled. It was an objective birthed in the anxiety that the enemy may have been undermining the faith of these young believers. So Paul had to be greatly encouraged to discover these believers were walking faithfully with Christ, and even more excited to lead many others to faith in Christ. Paul's initial objective was reached. There had to be a very satisfying realization here. But take note, Paul is not now heading back to Antioch. Somehow, he is sensing that God is calling him to keep on going. And that call could have been accentuated with the addition of Timothy to the mission team. I mean, would you have thought that adding one new member to the team could have such an impact? Think about that. Listen to what Paul says about Timothy in his letter to the Philippian church after Paul, Silas, and Timothy had visited that city. Philippians 2, verse 19. Paul says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. So bringing Timothy onto the mission team clearly added exceptional value to the team. And it points to the power of partnerships and ministry teams where they are unified and a good blend. By example, Paul is telling us that chemistry is important for effective ministry teams. Or we could say it another way, like teams work best when their members are servants to each other and servants of others and have quality character. However we say it, there must be a want to among the members to be a part of an effective ministry team. It's important that each member wants to be a part of the team and each member wants the other members to be part of the team. It may not be wise to force someone to be on a ministry team. Probably won't work. It also appears that it's helpful when the leader has the opportunity to choose the members of his team. That's what I observe about what was going on with Paul in the building of his ministry team. He rejected John Mark, chose Silas, chose Timothy, all to make his team effective in ministry. I suggest that Paul serves as an example to follow in the formation of ministry teams within our church. It's something to consider and discuss. And I would not discount at all Barnabas' example as a team former and the way he formed his team. Clearly, he too was effective, but with a different style. Also, from looking at the partnerships Paul established, I would say it's worth considering the value of partnerships in our personal ministries. Christian students who desire to have a ministry with fellow students on your campuses, I believe it's vital that you have a partner who shares your heart and with whom you can pray and strategize and give and receive encouragement. I urge you to make that a high priority prayer request if you don't have a partner like that. The same can be said for all of us. Having a partner in ministry is vital for effective ministry. Pray that God lead you to someone who will partner with you in ministry at work or in your neighborhood. And once you have a team, the challenge can be the achieving of an objective. And we have seen that Paul accomplished his initial objective and then set out on a new mission. But that's what's really thought-provoking in the process here, that they went through to discern God's guidance and will. Could be described as walking down a hall of doors and trying to find that, are there any that are open? And then when you find an open door, walk through it. If the door is closed, consider that God has that door opened or closed for a reason and move on to another until you find an open door. The greater challenge comes when you're surrounded by multiple open doors. And also the possibility that they're all closed and maybe you're supposed to be a little more persistent in knocking on a door. But notice verses 6 and following. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So they're heading in a westerly direction. Paul may have his eyes on Ephesus, that would be to the left, going south a bit. But the Holy Spirit prevented him from going in that direction. Verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. That would be to the right, to the north. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So the first closed doors was in the province of Asia. Luke tells us the Holy Spirit kept them from preaching the word there. And I have to wonder how soon they came to that conclusion. How soon did Paul discern that the door was closed because it was the Holy Spirit closing the door? I don't know. God does work all things together for His good, for those who love the Lord. But sometimes we simply don't see God's hand in something, especially a closed door, until we have a fair amount of distance from it. My personal thought on this is that it was from a more distant perspective that Paul could say the Holy Spirit was responsible for keeping us from preaching the word in Asia. I mean, this is really speculating, but maybe one of Paul's horses died as they started to think about going to Ephesus. And they needed to abort their plan and go take care of the horse, and then that was the end of going there. And how many times have you decided to go do something and something disrupts it and you don't ever get to go do whatever that was? And then years later you say, you know what? The Holy Spirit prevented me from going there. I was all signed up to go to Seattle Pacific College out of high school. But I went to Long Beach State. Okay? I think the Lord led me that way. Right? Not to say that I shouldn't have gone. I mean, I could have gone. You know, all that coulda, woulda stuff. The second door closed at the border of Mysia, where they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Again, the closed doors is attributed to God or the Spirit of Jesus. It wasn't until Paul had a vision at night of a man from Macedonia while he was in Troas. That vision was a man begging him to come and help them. Then Paul's objective became very clear. As important as it is to have a clear objective in our ministries, there are times when we have to live with a certain amount of ambiguity. For example, one of our missionary couples that we support, Rob and Martine Karsh, initially believed that they were being called to serve in France, and they started raising money for them to go to France. And we could have been critical of them that they ended up in Canada. It's not France, right? But very likely, they were exactly where God wanted them to be, working with the French Canadians in Quebec. And now, as they're asking the Lord to lead them into the future, certainly their ministry in French-speaking Canada will serve as a great launching pad for a future ministry, maybe in France. And do they need the gospel in France? Sometimes our strategies change while we are following the Lord. Therefore, our primary objective always needs to be to listen to His voice and to recognize His involvement in closing and opening doors. Verse 11, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. Once Paul was convinced that God was speaking through the vision of the man from Macedonia, Paul went post haste to Philippi. And he had a high expectation that God was going to do a good work in that city. That there were people there who would respond to the gospel message. And I believe that expectation remained strong, even if it took a while for the ministry to unfold. Verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Here among the praying women, God was opening a door to the city of Philippi. See, ministry centers around relationships. Obviously, our first relationship is with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But then ministry is all about relationships and connecting people to our common Lord. And Paul illustrates for us the importance of team in the context of ministry and shows us that oftentimes we discern the Lord's leading through the process of attempting to open doors. But a closed door only indicates that God has something else in mind for us. So let's keep listening to Him. Keep trusting Him. Always stay close to Him. And He will lead the way. Amen.